Well, two people stand at the front of the church, and the church is packed, full of friends and family, and they're all dressed in the finest clothes that they could afford, some specially made for the occasion. And with all of these witnesses present, these two standing at the front say these vows to one another, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I promise to love and cherish and be faithful. And then after the service is over, they head off to the reception. They eat until they can't eat anymore. And then the celebrations. And then after it's all been finished, the groom heads back to his one-bed flat and plays video games until 2 a.m. while the bride goes back to her parents and scrolls through Pinterest for the evening. And you're all thinking to yourself, that's not how the story ends. At least it's not supposed to be how it ends. The story is meant to be off to the airport, honeymoon, groom carries bride over the threshold into their new home and they start their new life together. It would be crazy, wouldn't it? For two people to have this big fancy wedding, to make these vows to one another, and then they go their separate ways. We know that that's crazy in our human relationships, but what about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Bible speaks, our passage that we read earlier, speaks of the church as being the bride of Christ. We are married, or at the very least, engaged to the Lord Jesus. But what difference does that make to our lives? Are we, spiritually speaking, just carrying on the single life? Or are we living as if actually our commitment to Jesus meant something and was important? If you look through the New Testament, there's a number of these different images, metaphors that God uses to speak about his church. We're described as a body, as a family, a pillar, a flock. But I want us to focus especially this morning about that picture of the church as the bride of Christ. We're going to see three things, and they're all taken from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and it's verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, that's on page 978 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as I say, we're going to see three things. Number one, loved by Christ. Number two, faithful to Christ. And number three, forever with Christ. Firstly then, loved by Christ. As you look at those verses that we've just read, husbands, what is your example for how to love your wife? As Christ loved the church. That's the model that we are supposed to follow. Christ's love and his devotion to his bride, the church, is the model marriage. He is the husband that all other husbands should aspire to be. And he is the husband for each and every one of us who belong to the church. So if you're here today, married or unmarried, did you know you are married to Jesus? He is your husband. Now, before we go off topic and start talking about our relationship, let's focus on him, the perfect example of the loving husband. There's five things that Paul says Christ does or will do as the perfect husband. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church. He is sanctifying the church. He washed the church in order to one day present the church to himself. For now, let's just focus on those first two. He loved and he gave himself. Those two things go together. They have to go together. You can't separate those two. Christ loved the church. Okay, but how did he do that? How did he love the church? Did he buy flowers? Did he send a card? Chocolates? No, how did Christ love the church? By giving himself. That's the expression of his love. That is how he shows here that he loves us. His willingness to die for his bride. That is how he has loved us. But again, you can't separate these two out the other way either. He gave himself for the church. Okay, but why did he do that? What was the reason for him giving himself? Was it because he saw something amazing in us? You know, we are just such lovely people. So worth dying for. Is that why he gave himself for the church? Because of how great we are? No. Why did he give himself? Simply because he loved his bride. Catherine Kelly writes these words in a hymn that we sometimes sing. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No. It was your everlasting love. Your love for me. For me. We've just been singing about that love, haven't we? The love that flows mingled down. Love that is so amazing, so divine. A little while back, I was reading a sermon by a man named John Flavel. And in this sermon, he was talking about what life must have been like for Jesus before he came into the world. Have you ever thought about that? What life was like for the Son of God before Mary and Joseph and Jesus, baby in the manger? I'd not thought about that until I read this sermon. But there they are in eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, living in this perfect, loving unity. Completely happy. In this relationship between Father and Son and Spirit, there was nothing wrong. Not even a hint of anything to taint this relationship. Jesus was unacquainted with griefs. He didn't know what poverty was. He didn't know what it was like for the Father to frown at him. In fact, it's the exact opposite. God the Son was embraced by God the Father. And he experienced a joy and a delight that we cannot even imagine. God the Father and God the Son, they had such an intimate relationship that Jesus can say, I and the Father are one. And that love that they have, it's eternal. It is. Eternity doesn't have days, does it? But every single day, all the way through eternity, they wake up to this perfect, loving unity. Okay, now, with that in your mind, with the loving relationship between Father and Son in your mind, listen to this from Flavel. Adore and be forever astonished at the love of Jesus Christ to poor sinners. That he would ever agree to leave the loving embrace of his Father and the inexpressible delights that he had there for such poor worms as we are. Oh, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of unmeasurable love. Which of you could be persuaded to leave God's embrace for all the riches of the world? And yet, Jesus Christ freely left it and laid down all the glory and riches that he endured there for your sake. What kind of love is this? Who has ever loved like Christ loves? Who has ever denied himself the way that Christ denied himself? See, I think it's easy for us to read Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But we just read that and we move on. Yeah, we know that. We've read that verse hundreds of times. We get it. No, you don't. You do not even realize the half of what Paul said there. You've got no idea how much Paul has crammed into that little phrase, gave himself up. he gave up the eternal, joyful, loving embrace of his Father. That he gave up the riches and the majesty of heaven. In exchange for what? Well, what did he give it up for? He gave himself up to Jewish authorities who spat on him and mocked him. He gave himself up to Roman soldiers who nailed him to a cross and left him to die an agonizing death. He gave himself up to the wrath and the judgment that should have been poured out on us. He gave himself up for her, for his bride, for the church. Do you realize just how deep the love of Jesus is? Have you come to terms with the incredible love that he's poured out to you? That those words that we've just sung are so true, aren't they? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all, demands everything from us. Can I also ask you this morning, are you a part of Christ's bride? Can you say that you know that love for yourself? Could you insert yourself into this verse? Christ has loved me. He gave himself up for me. Because unless Christ has died in your place, unless as he was nailed to that cross, he was paying for your sin, then you're not a part of Christ's family. You're not a part of his bride. But this morning, the invitation still stands to come to Jesus. His arms of love are still open wide. It's not too late. Call on him today and ask that that immeasurable love might extend even to you. Because the church has been loved by Christ. Let's think secondly, faithful to Christ. We've been loved by Christ. We are to be faithful to Christ. I said that Paul laid out five things that Jesus has done for the church. He loved, he gave, he is sanctifying his church, and he washed the church in order to one day present the church to himself. Let's think about those second two for a moment. He is sanctifying, having washed with the washing of water with the word. To put it simply, Jesus has not finished with us yet. The message of the gospel is not, you get saved, and then over to you. You know when a lifeguard rescues someone from the sea, they don't just kind of drag them out and then dump them on the beach, do they? No, they bring them up onto dry land, they wrap them in foil, they get some dry clothes, they call the paramedics to make sure that there's no lasting damage. They don't just rescue them, they restore them. And that's exactly what Christ is doing for us, his bride, the church. He is sanctifying. And that means to make us holy, to cut away at the sin that still clings in our hearts, to correct our wrong thoughts, to correct our wrong desires and our wrong actions. Jesus is at work to change us for the better. How does he do that? How is Jesus changing us? Well, we're told that he's washed us with what? It's the washing of water with the word. To me, that sounds a lot like Jesus' prayer in John 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's his word, the Bible. This is the way that Jesus is making holy, making us holy. This is the way he's washing away the muck and the mess of the sin that still clings onto us. It's his word. The Bible has this cleansing effect on our lives. When I read of Christ's love for me, that helps me grow in my love for him. When I read of God's holiness and his purity, it makes me want to be more holy and more pure and to be like him. When I read of the horrors of sin and the mess that people get themselves into when they sin, it makes me want to steer well clear of temptation. Christ is washing us. He is sanctifying us. And his tool is his word. And the goal of this washing is that we would be more that faithful bride. This might sound like a strange question, but can I ask you, what setting is your shower on this morning? You know, when you go into the shower and you can twist the head of the shower, and one of the settings is what Josiah calls the little dribble. Kind of water doesn't go anywhere, it just dribbles out. Or you can twist the shower head and it turns to power hose. In this washing with water of the word, what setting's your shower on? Have you got it just a little dribble? You get a verse here or there, a verse of the day, not much more. You don't really think about it. It barely gets you clean. Or is Christ power hosing you down? Can I encourage you, please, turn up the shower to power hose. Dive in to the word so that you can be washed and you can receive this thorough cleansing through the scriptures. This idea of being washed and made more like the faithful bride, this comes up elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that this is almost his entire focus in ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying there? He's saying he has acted as the matchmaker. He has brought the Corinthian Christians to come and trust in Christ. He has set them up, as it were. And so now Paul is making it his aim in life to make sure that these Corinthian Christians are faithful to their groom. He doesn't want them to be led astray like Eve. He wants them to have that pure, sincere devotion to Jesus. It comes up elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 onwards say, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Do you see? Paul quotes those verses from Genesis 2. The two will become one flesh. And he's quoting that verse to make exactly the same point that we're making this morning. Paul is saying, don't you know? The two will become one flesh. When you marry someone, you are joined to them. But, verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You, believer, Christian, brothers and sisters, you are joined to the Lord. You have been married to him. You have become one with him. And if you have been joined to Jesus in marriage, how on earth could you go off and join yourself to someone or something else? In that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking specifically about sexual purity. But it applies across the board. It has this far-reaching impact on the way that we live. In our marriage to the Lord, if we are going to be a faithful bride, a faithful church, it means putting God first. Putting to death the old life. Tearing down the idols in our hearts, whatever they may be. Throwing off the sin which clings so closely. We are being washed and sanctified. I think the picture of a bride, it's really fitting to talk about sanctification, isn't it? Because for anyone who has ever been a bride or a groom or a bridesmaid, in fact, if you've been involved in a wedding in any way, shape or form, you will know that the bride is preparing for months. Picking the right dress, going on a diet to make sure they can fit in the dress, Finding the right hairdresser, the right makeup artist, picking out the right colours of makeup, picking out the right colours of flowers, flowers to go in the bouquet, flowers for the church, flowers for the centrepiece. On and on and on and on and on the list goes in getting ready for the big day. The preparations are rigorous, thorough, down to every last detail to make sure each eyelash is in the right place. Brothers and sisters, is that the level of care that you show in being holy? Is that how thorough you are in preparing ourselves for our wedding day with the Lord? Because coming back to those five things that Paul says Christ does for his church in Ephesians 5, he loved, he gave himself, he is sanctifying, he is washing, in order to one day present the church to himself. This is why I wanted us to read those verses from Revelation 21 earlier. Because what Paul says here in just one verse, Revelation 21 expands for us, goes into much more detail. I wish we could just keep reading Revelation 21. But let me just point out a few things that will happen on that day when Christ presents this bride to himself. Revelation 21, verse 2, we read, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice it's prepared, past tense. It's all ready. The preparations are complete. The diet is done. The hair is styled. The dress is looking immaculate. The bride is adorned. She has been made beautiful in preparation for this, the wedding day. No more sanctification needed. No more preparations to undergo. She's ready. The church has been perfected. Notice also, though, that John sees the bride coming down out of heaven. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is not up there, pie in the sky when you die. No, the bride comes down to the newly created earth. Bride and groom live together in this new heavens and new earth that have been made for this occasion. And then verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Those are the words that humanity has been longing to hear right from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had been banished from the garden, kicked out of the presence of the Lord. And since that day, we have not been able to come close to God. Sinful people and a sinless God cannot mix. And if we came close to this pure and holy God, we would be struck dead. But now, the bride is ready. Eden is restored. The church has been perfected. On this day, God and humanity can live side by side. And that's why we have all of that imagery in verse 16 about the length of the city, it being a cube, length, width, height being equal. Because in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, where God would meet with the high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year, that most holy place was a cube. And so now Revelation is saying it's all the most holy place. God is with his people. God and humanity live together in perfect harmony. What an incredible day that will be. Verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Sometimes there's things in the Bible that are so incredible, so wonderful, that it's just impossible for us to really understand. You can only describe it by what it's not. We can't wrap our minds around how incredible this day will be, but there'll be no more mourning, no crying, no pain, no death. One of my earliest, very fuzzy memories was of being in hospital next to my grandmother's bed as she was just about to die. I've never experienced life without mourning. But one day, I will. One day, we will experience this incredible life that God has in store for us. Verses 12 and 14 say, it had a great high wall, 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And then verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them, the 12 names of the 12 apostles. This bride, this city, it's made up of the completed people of God. All the people from the Old Testament, under the 12 tribes of Israel. All of the people from the New Covenant, through the 12 apostles. The faithful people, old and new. Believers, both before Christ and after Christ, are brought together to form this bride. There she is, in all her beauty. You know, when people get married, they used to have to sign two things. You don't anymore, which I discovered recently. You now only have to sign one thing. But anyway, you used to have to sign two things. A marriage certificate, which you got to take away, and the registry book. And so if we wanted to see all of the people that have been married here at APC, we could break into the safe back there and get the registry book, and we could see all of the people who've been married here. Well, on this day, on that final day, there is a registry book, a list of all of the people who are married to Christ, the groom. Verse 27, we didn't read this earlier, but Revelation 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter this city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who's allowed to enter this city? Who gets to enjoy this perfect world? Is it the good people? People who can come up to the front and say, thank you, God, for my wonderful life? Is it the rich people who can afford a ticket? Is it the clever people who've managed to crack the code to get into heaven? No, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who belong to Christ. That's all that counts. Not how good our performance is, not how great a show we put on for God. Simply, are we trusting in the Lamb? Is he ours? Can I ask you, is your name in the registry book? Can you look at this day and say, I'll be there? Can you say, Christ loved his bride, the church, and that's me? He gave himself for his bride, the church, and that's me. He is sanctifying. I'm not perfect, but he is sanctifying his church. That's me. He's washing the church with his word. Yep, that's me. In order to one day present the church to himself as that perfected bride. Can you say, I can't wait, because that's me? It is true for the whole church, but I encourage you to examine yourself this morning. Can you truly say you belong to this bride, that Christ is your husband? If not, come to him today, because he died on that cross. His arms are nailed open wide to welcome sinners to come to him and be saved. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you are that perfect husband. We thank you that Your love is a love that cannot be matched, a love that we cannot truly wrap our minds around. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is with us and that you have loved us. And Lord, we just look to you. Lord, as we look around this world, we see so much pain, so much suffering. Lord, people that we trust let us down. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you are the perfect husband that we can trust completely. And so, Lord, we rely on you. We lean on you. Lord, we pray that for each and every one of us, we would know that work of the Spirit, sanctifying our hearts, making us more holy. And Lord, we pray that that day that it lies ahead would loom large in our minds, that we would live in the light of eternity, that we would be preparing ourselves as you prepare us for that day where we will see you face to face. Lord, we long for that day where suffering and death and pain will be done away with, that day where sin will be no more. Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because we ask it in your precious name. Amen.